Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. Faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbour. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we'll triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who's our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I know will arise, says the Lord. I'll protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless. Like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. Oh Lord, you'll keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. Well, when did he say this? When did he write this psalm? We know there were 3 occasions in his early life when David's life hung in the balances and he was uncertain whether he would survive or not. We know that there was a certain city which was the hot spot of resistance to him. The city was called Keilah, and it was a stronghold of opposition, and its servants plotted to betray him. 1 Samuel 23 tells us about these things. There was a clan, and this clan was structured with hatred against David. They were the Ziphites, and they planned treachery against him. And that's in 1 Samuel 23. And then we know of men in high places who opposed him, ministers of state who had the ear of King Saul, and they were poisoning his mind against David, so that Saul then sent assassins and troops to hunt him down. That was the beginning of David's reign. And then, you know, there are years of peace, and then there are the terrible family feuds and divisions and civil war that break out when he is an old man. Well, let's look at this psalm as it's penned by David sometime in his life. The vile are honoured among men. That's how the psalm ends. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honoured among men. See, this man, he's a killer. No woman, not even a child, is safe in his presence unless there's somebody else around. He's been responsible for the destruction of many people, and yet he walks freely among men, drives his big car. Police never arrest him. Unspeakable things happen in his mansion. Nothing's done. He's got a certain popularity in the media, in the area in which he lives. He appears on TV. People pose to have their photograph stand next to him. He's a wicked man, but he freely struts about the place. The police don't put a hand on his shoulder. He's got friends in high places. And ordinary people, they smile indulgently about him, bit of a lad, they say. It's a dreadful state of affairs. Let me bring it more home to you. Streets terrorized by groups of boys or groups of girls. Cars are vandalized and rubbish is thrown into a garden and obscene phone calls are made. Windows are broken. The handicapped are mocked. No one does anything about it. The authorities are phoned and are told there's trouble there in that street. We hear about events like that every month, don't we? Why should this be tolerated? Well, he tells us, David tells us, at the end of this psalm, when what is vile is honoured. Honoured among men. When the majority of people in the community are bothered. When they laugh about it and they say, ah, what can you do about young people? You're only young once. And when men feel a certain envy at the style and the success of certain powerful wicked men. What is vile, and make no mistake about it, it is vile, is being honoured among men. They make jokes about the wicked, what a lad, they say. He's done well in life. And the whole moral climate of a civilization is changed when the vile are honoured, the wicked then will freely strut about. They're not afraid. Not afraid to get involved in fights and to be disorderly in public and threaten other people on buses and trains. The vile. Let me break down, as David does here, and define for you who the vile are. Firstly, deceivers. Verse 2. The nation is full of deceit. Everyone lies to his neighbour. The car mechanic tells you you need a major repair now to your car. Your dentist tells you that you need comprehensive dental work on your teeth. Your central heating engineer tells you you need a new boiler. The journalist reports a story with such a slant that you can't recognize the events and the people that are described there, though you know them personally, and you were there. Prime Minister tells you that the nation has to go to war because the enemy has weapons of mass destruction. The people who sell you their house tell you that everything is in good condition, but after you've bought it, you find that the whole building is subsiding. The man who fills in his tax form, he lies about his income. An email letter writer sends you a letter and tells you that you become the beneficiary of $5 million and all he needs are your bank details. The abortionist tells you that having an abortion is easier than having a tooth extracted. The man who sells you drugs tells you that they're harmless and they're not habit forming. The striker dives in the penalty area, though the defender never touched him. The man you are writing to on the chat line tells you he is 20 years of age and unmarried. Everyone is lying. Everyone is lying to his neighbor. What a poor thing is this temporary triumph of falsehood swamping the country. Joseph Carrill said that there were three kinds of lies. A lie told, a lie taught, and a lie acted out. And we are bombarded by them all. Lying is one of the marks of man's fallenness and rebellion. Liars pervert the end for which God created us. Every liar is a child of the devil and will be sent home to his father. That is the first mark then of the vile. The second mark of the vile is in verses 2 and 3. The nation is full of flattery. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips. Man sees the girl in the pub or in the club or in the hop or in the dance. And he flatters her because he wants her in bed. The older man flatters the older woman because he desires her money. Politician tells the electorate that he's never met such a discerning group of voters because he wants their votes. A preacher flatters his congregation in order to keep them coming to church and putting money in the offering box. John Plowman was Spurgeon's nom de plume when he talked practically to an agricultural nation 150 years ago about the practical details of the Christian life. He speaks about preachers who flatter and congregations who go weak at the knees at the flattery they hear from the pulpit. And Spurgeon says this: none but the silliest of geese would go to the fox's sermon. It's hard to handle flattery, isn't it? I like a raging, fighting devil more than I like a flattering devil. How many preachers have been ruined by the flattery of Satan? He's told them what a marvelous sermon they just preached. Beware of flatterers. They look like friends, as a wolf looks like a dog. There's nothing so shabby and mean and nauseating as a spirit of flattery, because its motives are always the lowest. The third example of the vile that he gives us is in verses 3 and 4. It is that the nation is full of boasting. Every boastful tongue says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our tongues. Where is our master? Children of my generation grew up being told that in Wales we had the finest grammar schools in the United Kingdom, that we played the best rugby, that our mines were full of the finest coal, that we were the greatest singers, that we had the top brass bands, that our health service was the envy of the whole world, that our politicians were beyond corruption, that money put in the bank was the safest houses, that our television then was the most admirable in Europe, and so on and on. Men's tongues boasted in what they had. You've never had it so good, a prime minister told us. Rule Britannia. Britannia rules the waves. So David talks about them in our text. He says, we'll triumph with our tongues. Yeah, just with our tongues. Not on the rugby pitch. Not in economics. We own our lips. Yes, that's all we do own. Where is our master? Now we've discovered the truth behind so much of what men boasted to us about. How this last year has brought the country to its knees. Politicians and bankers will never regain the trust of our generation. Fourthly, the nation is full of the oppression of the weak. This is the vile again. They oppress the weak. The oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy. Verse 5. It's a feature of our nation again. You don't open a newspaper without coming across it. Women being brought across from Eastern Europe in the sex industry, kept as virtual prisoners. Child abuse. How men batter their women. How old people are neglected. Or they're filled with tranquilizers in an old people's home. 35,000 old men and women will die of cold during this winter in the United Kingdom. The Randalls in Northampton died last week. And a neighbour phoned the police and phoned the social services and told them, there's nothing happening in that house, you know. They really need someone to go there and visit them. It's irrelevant, the neighbour was told. It's irrelevant, your comments, because you are not a family member. If only we knew what went on in our town during the last 24 hours, we'd be shocked. So here is David's understanding then of the nation in which he lived. It was a nation full of deceivers and flatterers and boasters and oppressors. And I have shown you then how little has changed from David's age to ours. Secondly, I want you to see the reason why this happened. It was because the godly were no more. Now, under the reign of David, the nation was the strongest and richest it had ever been in its history. No one could blame this aberrant behavior that David talks about on the fact that they were besieged by the Babylonian army and that they were all locked into little Jerusalem, suffering from a lack of food and a lack of water. That was not the reason why these people behaved so reprehensibly. The nation had peace, and the nation was prospering, just as the Western world has prospered during my lifetime. We are a unique generation. Our land has never had such an abundance of material possessions. Then, what is the reason for this unspeakable behavior? And David tells us in the opening verse, he says, the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. In other words, the salt of the earth has run out. The light of the world has been extinguished. The godly worshippers of the Lord have been replaced by the nominally religious. The true people of God who faithfully believe and faithfully live as redeemed and sanctified men and women are no more. Where did David's troubles come from? Well, the city of Keilah, no believers there. The clan of the Ziphites, no faithful there. Saul's counselors, all of them more in love with their own status than they were in love with the living God. So the godly weren't there. Then, corruption, hatred, hostility, festers, and grows. The faithful have vanished, and the wicked have no resistance to their strutting about. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." It's a statement of fact that he made, not a command to do something. He was saying to them, "Be now what God has made you." Like salt, Christians may seem small and insignificant, powerless in a powerful society, and yet they have the ability to influence every segment of society and permeate the whole. Salt is cheap. Its value is minimal. But its unusual properties far exceed its value. It was, it is, a vital preservative. And Christians will show the life of God in their own daily behavior. Christians who do that will have a preservative influence upon the world, which if Christians no more are no more and vanish from among men, it will suffer moral decay. The vile will be honoured among men. The wicked will freely strut about. But when the faithful take their stand for God in society, then the factory or the staff room or the university or the school becomes a less fertile place for ungodly influences. You know that the presence of a certain man of God in an open plan office will keep that place clean. People will be rather more conscious about blurting out their blasphemies or telling aloud their foul jokes. There'll be no calendars of topless models on the walls. They won't be checking out at 3 o'clock and writing down that they checked out at 5 o'clock. Salt is cheap and insignificant, but its influence on its environment is out of all proportion with one's expectations. Christians are to be a moral disinfectant in a world where moral standards are low and constantly changing or non-existent at all. When things go bad, we shake our heads and then we say, "But look, you've been destroying the salt supply for many years. You've warned people about the dangers and extremes of Christianity. You've done that since the Enlightenment for over 200 years. You've got the media in your hands. You've got education in your hands. You've got the great publishing houses in your hands. And you've encouraged human society at every level to become more and more secularized, more and more anti-Christian. You don't want the salt of the gospel. And so the prisons have never been so full, and crime never so common, and family life never so fragile. The salt is gone, and you've driven the salt away." Salt has the function of seasoning food. God's people then increase the flavor. The flavor of life in many different ways. We come to our friends and our fellow students and our families and our workmates, and that's such a tawdry talk, isn't it, about soccer, and did you see Coronation Street last night, and bitter criticisms of other people, and you come with a life of heaven. You come filled with the Holy Spirit. You come with the reality of God about you in that place. Everything about the Christian should express the attractiveness, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus himself had this zest. He warmed up Galilee by going to its villages, its cold communities, and he went there and lived among them and preached among them and healed them and taught them. He raised the spirits of the people. The common people heard him gladly. Without salt, how bland food is. Christians make known the Lord Jesus to sad and guilty people, and people who lack any direction in life. My closest friend, he was a mathematics teacher for many years, and he was there in the staff room of a local school, living for Jesus Christ, totally courageous. Anything wrong, he went to see the teacher. He went to see the headmaster. He had a pervasive influence in his life in that school because he was the salt of the gospel and the light of the gospel in that place. You were the light of the world, Jesus said. And he's talking there about the light of truth and the light of heaven and the light of salvation. And without that light, then men lose their moral bearings. They're blind to the terrible consequences of that. They call evil good, and deceit and flattery and boasting and the oppression of the weak become acceptable. Men are surrounded by moral darkness they can't see. The spiritual folly. You know H.G. Wells' famous story about a man who climbed a precipitous mountain range, and then he climbed down the precipice on the other side and finally got to the bottom, and he discovered a lost tribe. And in this tribe, none was able to see. They were all blind in the tribe. And the whole concept of seeing was foreign to them when he talked to them about colours and about stars and clouds and birds. They thought he was crazy. And the cause of his madness, they decided, were the two protuberances on each side of the bridge of his nose. And they suggested that if these were only cut out, then he would be sane, like the rest of them. And he quickly left them and left the mountain and got away from them. Men are in darkness. Without the light of Jesus Christ, they don't comprehend, they don't understand. The things they enthuse about, things that count to them, are ultimately then temporal and dissatisfying. You are the light of the world. Without you, men will walk in darkness, Jesus said. Don't let your light be hidden under a bucket. But take the bucket away and let the light shine before men. You're a city set upon a hill. This is the reason then why the wicked were strutting about and the vile were being honored, because Christians were so few, if any. And thirdly, we are told here what the Christian's response was, that the Christian cried to God for help. All right, it's heard in the opening word of the psalm. Help, Lord! It's a cry of desperation of a man who knows no one else and nothing else that will make the slightest difference to the situation that he saw all around him. The only one who could make any difference was Almighty God. The Hebrew word that's here is normally followed by an object. Help me! Help us! But here the shout is never finished. It's the cry of a drowning man. Help! This Hebrew word is the word from which the name Joshua or Jesus comes from. the state of the natural man is so desperate, his enmity towards God is so relentless, his love of the world so passionate, his resistance to what he hears and knows in his heart is true, is implacable. If he's to change, the power that made the universe must start a work in his heart. If he's to become a believer and have life from heaven, then the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead must work in his heart and must give him life. So God hems us in then to cry as a congregation, and cry as parents, to cry as children, to cry as brothers and sisters, to cry, help, help, Lord. It's a powerful prayer. It reflects the desperate strait of life on the broad road. Many are going to destruction. Help, oh, help us, Lord. Please help us. We must often pray it. Let me illustrate this. I've told you this story before. I love this incident. I love this incident. It's the story of a Christian farmer. And he had two sons, John and Tom. And he came into the bedroom to say goodnight to them like he did every night. And he said to them, have you prayed? And one said, oh, I'm not well. Not well. And the other said, we don't know how to pray. Well, he said, there's a little prayer that's helped me many times when I've been in trouble. And God can make you feel better if you pray this prayer. I prayed this prayer many, many times. More than any other prayer. Oh, what's that, Daddy? They said. Lord, help me, he said. And the boys looked to their father and he said, you prayed those words and the Lord has helped you? Tell us how, Tom said. And this is what the farmer said. About 15 years ago, I used to graze our sheep on cabbages in the autumn and winter months, on the outer leaves after the cabbages had been harvested. I used to pay the farmer 10 pence a sheep per week. And at the end of the winter, I paid the farmer £130. The next winter, there was a hard frost for 3 weeks in December. It spoiled all the farmer's cabbages. He said, you can graze all the fields with your sheep. They have much good feed for the sheep because all the cabbage hearts had not been harvested. I had nearly 1,000 sheep on the cabbages. And at the end of the winter, I reckoned up what I owed for the cabbages. It was £1,130. It was exactly £1,000 more than the winter before. But oh dear, I had a problem. It had been a hard winter. I had many bills to pay on the farm. I didn't have any money left. The price for sheep had just plummeted. And the cabbage farmer needed paying. He'd been pushing me to pay a higher rate for the cabbages, and I knew that tomorrow he was coming to collect money for the sheep grazing. I could maybe pay him £130 at the end of the month. But oh, not 1,130. Whatever could I do? All night I stayed awake, and all I could pray was, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. All the next morning, while working with the sheep, Lord, help me. Lord, help me. By the afternoon, I was at my wit's end. The man was coming to collect the money at 5 o'clock. Wherever could the money come from? It was impossible. What should I do? Lord, help me. Lord, help me. It was 4 o'clock. I was in my field by the pond. And I fell down, and there was none to help. I cried, Lord, help me, for an hour. 5 o'clock came, and I heard the man's car, and I saw it arrive at the gateway about 300 yards away. I was beyond all help now. I stood up. I staggered across the field like a drunken man every step. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Oh, Lord, help me. I arrived at the gate, lifted my downcast head to look at him. I couldn't speak. He said, I've been thinking now, coming along, just pay me the same amount as you paid me last year and send it to me by the end of next month. Went back in the car and drove off. I turned around. I walked back toward the pond. I ran, I skipped. £130 to pay instead of 1,130. I stopped, I shouted out for all the animals in the field to hear, the Lord has paid £1,000 for me. I fell on my knees by the pond. Oh, praise him, praise him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. The Lord is on my side, so I will not fear. What can man do unto me? He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill. He will regard the prayer of the destitute and not despise their prayers. He was quite overwhelmed by the time he told Tom and his brother what had happened to him 15 years ago when he had said, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, oh, help me, oh, help me, Lord. They sensed that they liked that prayer and that they'd learned it already. That was their prayer, and they said it back to him, Lord, help me. They said they wanted him to know that they'd been listening. Sometimes you're in great pain and distress. We're just recovering from an operation in the hospital. We're just coming out from the anaesthetic. We're in the intensive care ward. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Just help me now, Lord. Just help me, Lord. Help me. It's a mighty prayer. When a tide of wickedness seems to be drowning the land. Help us, Lord. Help us. Lord, we need your help. Send help. Fourthly, how mightily God answers this prayer. All right. Does he answer? Well, he always answers. He doesn't merely say good things to encourage us. He comes. He comes to deliver us. You notice some things here. How firstly, God arises and helps us. Verse 5. I will now arise, says the Lord. He's seen everything that's happening here. I will now arise. It's an echo of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord coming to Abraham and telling him the purpose of his visit. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I'll know. Well, we know, of course, that's an anthropomorphism, isn't it? We know that God is omnipresent. Can any hide himself in a secret place? That I shall not see him, saith the Lord. Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord. God has no need to come near, because he's in everything and is everywhere. He doesn't need to inspect everything, the subatomic particles of matter in the most distant part of the universe are known exhaustively by him. So here is the human picture then. It's meant to bring our emotions to the truth, to make us appreciate how close God comes to us, to show us God's involvement in David's life, in Abram's life, in your life and mine, that he's not a distant deity who just lets the world spin on, looking at it and taking little interest in it. He's a God who pays great attention to the world he has made, which he says is very good. I will now arise. And what does he do? He doesn't deal with the world as he dealt with it at the time of Noah. He doesn't deal with it as he dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah at the time of Abraham and Lot. He comes to the world. He comes firstly by his servants, the prophets. And they speak in his name to the fallen, groaning creation. And they do not speak dismissively with words of condemnation. He pleads with the wicked that is strutting about and beseeches these people who honour what is vile. And this is what he says to them. Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Declares the sovereign God. Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? And he tells Ezekiel what he must say to the wicked, say to them, surely, as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. Why will you die? O house of Israel. He speaks. He rises and early sends Ezekiel and the prophets to preach to the people. But he does more than that. He rises and he comes to this groaning world in his blessed Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah. He comes, he rises, the Saviour promised long. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to bear our wickedness in his own body on the tree. He came and to him was imputed our lies and our boasting and our deception and our oppression of the weak and our honouring of what is vile. All was imputed to him, all that iniquity. He didn't come to judge the world. He didn't come to blame. It was not only to seek he came, it was to save. It was to save that he came. And when we call him Saviour, we call him by his name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Saviour of those wicked who strut around our land. The Saviour for them in the streets, in the homes, Abba, Pimparka, the wine, St. Adam, Bow Street, Perrin Coch, Kapabanga, Devil's Bridge. The only Saviour for any of them, for all of them, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where he came, that's where he lived, that's where he died. And the proof of that is his resurrection on the third day, according to the scriptures. We Christians cry to God today as we see the abundance of sin all around us. And so we say what David says here, help Lord. God answers again. I will now arise. He comes by his Holy Spirit into the world. Like he came on the Feast of Pentecost. And thousands were converted as Peter preached the word and the Spirit of God fell upon them. And they were convicted of their sin. Men and brethren, what shall we do? They said, repent every one of you and be baptized unto the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter told them on that occasion. He rises, he comes to Aberystwyth. And all of you who are Christians tonight, it's because the Holy Spirit came to you and illuminated you and quickened you and convinced you that you needed Christ, and he took you to close with him and put your arms around him and kiss him and make him your friend, your lover, your husband, your eternal Saviour and God, Jesus Christ. And then you see how he arises to protect us. Verse 5. I will protect them from those who malign them. So he saves us. Oh, more. He not only saves his people, he protects his people. A sovereign protector I have unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. I will protect them. Think of P.B. Powers' book, The I Wills of the Psalms, it is called. And this is one of those I wills. You ask me for help, I will protect you, God says. There's no way, no circumstance, no combination of enemies from which I am unable to protect you. David knew this because he'd experienced the protecting grace of God. And he replies then with a thankful heart. O Lord, verse 7, you keep us safe and you'll protect us from such people forever. David stands in solidarity with all his subjects, us, he says. It's not just that God looks down upon the kings, but upon the poor widow who is working on a little small holding in the Galilean countryside. David on the throne and she there. The Lord will protect us, David says. Often our little children are worried about moving somewhere new or beginning a new school. Daddy's going off for a few weeks overseas, and parents want them to know that God will keep him safe. God will protect us. We often pray as a family are going back to Trowbridge or back to London. Are they going to Cardiff? Keep them safe, we say. I pray for them. Protect them on the journey. Ah, I wish you could all pray believingly to a Heavenly Father in all the simple things of life, knowing that our Father hears us as we do. Protect us in pregnancy. Protect us in childbirth. Protect us under the surgeon's scalpel. Protect us as we grow old and are more feeble. Protect us in all the little things of life. Keep us safe. Of course you hit black ice. Of course you dent the car. Of course there'll come an illness one day, and God won't deliver you from it because it's the appointed time. It's the time for you to die. And he who appoints that will walk through the valley of the shadow of death with you, so that it won't happen to you alone. Nothing will separate you from his love. He'll take you home to glory. But I've talked about protection from temporal mercies. And I should talk about spiritual trials and temptations. Lord, it's so hot and so powerful. Lord, protect me. Protect me from myself. Protect me from bad friends, bad influences. Keep me. Keep me when I surf the web. Keep me, Lord. Keep me when the wine is flowing. Protect me, Lord. And the Lord says, you'll never perish. None shall pluck you out of my hands. Not one of those I've died to redeem end up in hell. Not one ever has or ever will, because I protect them. I protect them. We may live our lives depending on 30 tablets a day. We may be in utter darkness. But God will keep us from the bottomless pit. And then, thirdly, you see here how God will arise and cut off flattering lips. There was a young man, and he was so influential in his community, and he was fit and healthy, and he had a healthy interest in religion. And he came one day to Jesus, and he said, "Good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And our Lord spoke to flattering lips. And he said, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And he preached the Ten Commandments to him. "You have no other gods but me. Don't you make any idols and bow before them. Don't take God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor mum and dad. You shan't kill. You shan't commit adultery. You shan't lie. You shan't steal. You shan't covet." Preached the law to him, opened it up and applied it. And the man who'd been so guilty of flattery was humbled. "Sell all you've got and give it to the poor and follow me. The dearest idol I've known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from the throne and worship only thee. Is there something coming between me and God? What's the barrier? Something between me and Jesus Christ? What wall have I built? Smash it down. Send for the wrecker's ball. And send it spinning through the air. And smash it. And smash the foundations on which it is set and fall before the living God." How do you know that all I've said is true? That's what my last point is. Because we preachers preach about these things. Oh, I hope we do. I hope we do. I hope, though it's a great concern what's happened in Haiti during these last days, I hope that hasn't been the theme from many a pulpit. I hope it's been prayed from every pulpit like we prayed for Haiti this morning. But I hope people had more eternal and crucial themes to speak about than Haiti, about a great living Saviour and his willingness to receive sinners and change them. I hope they told sinners about that. How do I know it's true? It's a common question. The answer's in this psalm. You know, I don't give you words that I think you like. That's not my criterion for preaching to you. They might be deceiving words or flattering words that I like and you like, but I told you what this psalm says, and this psalm is part of the Word of God. It's part of the Old Testament. It's Psalm 12 in the Old Testament, and only that word can help you. From now till the day you die, the only lasting, eternal help you will have is found in the Bible, in that book before you. And why is that so? Well, because we are told about it in the 6th verse. "The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay and purified 7 times. All right? Refined precious metals, they just last and last, don't they? That extraordinary hoard of regal Anglo-Saxon objects of art, jewellery, that was discovered last year and then has been kept for the nation and was announced, and we were shown pictures of it again this past week. Discovered by a metal detector in a Suffolk field. A king's treasure. Great condition. The refiner had employed all his arts and skills in refining those bangles and bracelets, and they were as precious and beautiful as 1800 years ago when he made them." You see the application of David here then. There are lots of words spoken by flatterers, and lots of words spoken by deceivers and liars, and those words will perish with them. But God's words will endure because they are totally pure. You know the process. A refiner refines, heats up the ore, and the scum comes to the surface, and he takes it away, and he removes all the dross. All right, that's how he refines. In this instance, he does it again. The already refined silver, he again refines it and takes away the smaller particles of dross that come to the surface. And then he does it again. And 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 he does it 7 times. He has utterly flawless silver here. Completely unalloyed, completely unadulterated. That is the nature of the Bible that you have in front of you, that you have heard preached to you tonight. Because God has subjected it by the Holy Spirit to a refining process so that it says exactly what he wants it to say to the jots and to the tittles. So that the smallest particles of exaggeration, or the smallest particles of deception, have been skimmed away from it. It is as holy as the Almighty Creator can make it. The words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay and purified 7 times. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You can trust those words absolutely. They are flawless words from heaven for you now. Imbibe them. Take them into your lips and mouth and swallow them. Put scripture in your heart and mind. Fill your life with it. Inject it into your veins. Sniff it up your nostrils. Eat it up. Breathe it in. Drink it down. Open your pores to it. But by every orifice it can enter your body, it can do you no harm at all. No harm at all, because it has been purified completely. Take a passage like the opening verses of Ephesians 2 and chew on them. And say them. And sing them. And shout them. And preach them to yourself until your heart is filled with great grace that saved a wretch like you. Personalize a passage like Galatians 2 and 19 to 21, and instead of saying he, say me, say Jeff, say Bill. Put your name there. And when you come to passages in the Bible that are difficult, there are difficult passages in the Bible. And there are passages that seem harsh and perplexing. And you must say to yourself, they do not undermine this verse that Pastor Thomas preached on that January night in 2010. The verse that says, the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified 7 times. Remember what happened, whatever happens in 2010. Whatever happens, whatever the phone message is, whatever the policemen on the door are going to bring you, whatever a weeping daughter says to you, whatever it's going to be, then these words, oh, these words, constant, precious, peerless, enduring, as pure as God has made them, forever and ever. Lord, bless your word to us tonight, that pure word you've given us. Help us, Lord. Help this congregation. Help the families, the individuals of you. Help us, we pray. Oh, we're weak. We would stretch our hearts out to thee, to touch thee. Open our hearts and lives to thee, for you to come in. We pray that you go with us in the days to come. And oh, may the word of God run freely in our town.
and be magnified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, pick up your leaflet and we'll sing Psalm 12. I read it to you, I preached it to you. Now we'll sing it. Help us, O Lord, the righteous all have vanished. Now in their place are those who peddle lies. They boast in tongues from which the truth is banished. We need no Lord. All lordship they despise. I will arise, declares the Lord of glory. For I've heard the groaning of the poor. The cries of fear and pain have come before me. I will protect. They will be crushed no more. The words of God are faithful, pure and flawless, like purest silver, well refined by fire. The Lord will keep and save us from the lawless, though they are strong and evil their desire. The metrical psalm number 12. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.